look at the historical context in 2 Samuel 12, and then we look at Psalm 51, beginning at verse 7. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him, this little lamb. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. Now we turn to Psalm 51, and I correct myself. Let's read the whole psalm, not just from verse 7. Let's read the whole psalm. To the choir master, the psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. Illumine our minds and our hearts. The words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our Lord and our Redeemer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We began last week to look at, as we do every summer, 10 Psalms. And we do it in sequence. Last summer, we ended with Psalm 50, and last week, we picked up in Psalm 51. And we noticed that repentance really is the call of the Christian. Martin Luther, in 1517, when he wrote the 95 Theses in response to certain Roman Catholic practices, the first thesis was, life is repentance, and repentance is life. And what Martin Luther was trying to get at there with that aphorism, with that phrase, with that thesis statement, is that repentance, unlike what was taught at the time in the Roman Catholic Church and even believed by some in the church today, repentance is not something you do once, 10, 20, 50 years ago, and that's it. Repentance, rather, is an ongoing work. It's an ongoing work. It's to be our life. If you want to understand what your call is in Christ, it's a call to repent, to confess your sins, and to turn away from your sins, to turn to God, as we'll see momentarily. It's not enough to turn from your sins. It's not enough to ask for forgiveness. You must turn to the Lord. And this is what conversion is, as understood by the Heidelberg Catechism. Conversion is not something that happens a long time ago once. Conversion is an ongoing work, a work of converting our hearts, our lives, our disposition, our desires away from sin and towards God. And today I want you to see, as we build on what we said last week, we noticed 4 points in the first 6 verses. We notice that we deserve death, and that's why we cry out for what we don't deserve, which is mercy in verses 1 and 2. We noticed in verse 3 and 4 that we are called to be responsible, to own and take ownership of our sin. Not excuse it, not hide it under the rug, not say it was a mistake, it's an oopsie. It's sin. It's sin. In verses 4 and 5, we notice that David contrasts himself with God. God is pure and holy and just. He is not. And then in verse 6, we notice that we are called to learn wisdom in our repentance. And today what I want to do is add and build on those 4 points with 4 more points from verses 7 through 19, through the end. First of all, I want you to notice in verses 7, 8, and 9, verses 7 through 12 are really the meat of this psalm. You hear David here asking very boldly certain requests, right? Each of these verses begins with imperatives. Lord, do this, purge me, wash me, let me hear, hide, create, cast me not, restore, uphold. In a very humble way, David is pleading with God. He is in a very holy and humble, reverent way, demanding certain things from God. And we want to enter into that today. Notice, first of all, in verses 7, 8, and 9, what David says. He desires God's cleansing now. He desires God's cleansing now. In other words, he's tired of the muck and the mud of sin. He's done with it. He wants no more part of it. He's been eating poison. He's been living astray. And he's tired. He's sick. He's undone. He's unwell. And so he cries out in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop. Wash me." David is saying, "Clean me completely. Completely. Do what only you can do." And this hyssop is it's an interesting plant. The hyssopus plant still exists today. There's some disagreement whether the modern plant hyssopus is the ancient plant of hyssop. But in any regards, the hyssop probably in ancient times, in the time of the people of Israel, was a leafy shrub. It was used in various ceremonies. In the Passover, it was used to sprinkle on the door, on the lintels of the door, the blood of the lamb. It's used in Numbers 19, Leviticus 14, for cleansing from defilement. It's used to separate that which is common from that which is holy. And it's something that God instituted. And so David, what David is saying here is, do what only you can do. Scrub me clean. I can't do it. I don't have the detergent to do it. As much as I would love to clean myself, I can't. You do it, God. And this verse ought to remind us of the invitation that we have by God to go to Him for cleansing, to go to Him for washing. When we hear something like this, when we're confronted with our sins, when we're confronted with our inadequacy, with how we have failed God, how we have offended God, what is our response? Our response is not often what David says here. Our response is, I can scrub myself clean. And the greater the sin, the greater the weight upon our conscience, the greater the defilement we have in our souls, the more we give ourselves to vainly scrubbing our lives. Right? Have you ever done this? Right? You're weighed down by your sin. And so you say, I'm going to do better. I can do this. I'm going to resolve. I'm going to come up with New Year's resolutions, right? I'm going to pray more. That's what I need to do. I need to read Scripture more. I need to go to worship every Sunday, every Lord's Day, right? I'm going to scrub myself. Now, all of those things are important. All of those things are necessary. All of those things God commands us to do. But God does never command us to look to those things as the means of cleansing. No ceremony, no amount of sacrifices will do, as we see in verse 16. You won't delight in sacrifice. You won't delight in sacrifice. Jeremiah 2:22 confronts us. We think we can scrub ourselves clean. Jeremiah 2 says, though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. You see, sin, your sin, my sin, has so stained us indelibly that we are filthy, we are polluted. And only God can clean us. Only God's work can avail us. And what is this work? Look at verse 7. Purge me with hyssop. When you do this, I will be clean. Wash me. And when you do this, I shall be whiter than snow. Have you ever seen snow? I realize we have some friends from the south. Maybe you've never seen snow. I don't know. That snow, when it falls, doesn't matter where. If it's in Alaska, in Antarctica, New Jersey, it's white. New Jersey, you get colored snow, so to speak, yellow, red, brown snow very quickly after it falls. But the snow, when it first falls, that virgin snow, it is white. And you get the sun to shine on it, and it's luminously white. There's nothing whiter than it. And David, you see the incomprehensibility of God's work here, is that David says, when you do your work, God, I will be whiter than snow. How can you have something whiter than snow? How can you have something more cleaner than the whiteness of snow? You see, what David is getting at is that God does what is out of our reach to do. What we cannot accomplish, God accomplishes it. So why would we turn elsewhere? Why would we go elsewhere for cleansing? If only God can do this. David asks, David prays, clean me, purge me, wash me. And when you do, I will be washed. Verse 8, David prays, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. David prays, put me back together, God. Make me whole again. Why does David need to be put back together? Because sin has broken him apart. Because his bones are broken. Because his life is disjointed. It's disordered. And not only am I wrecked, David says, because of my own sin, but God has broken me even further, even more, because of his just anger. So David is praying here something very key. When we repent, when we're weighed down, when we're convicted by our sins, and God uses all of that to bring us back to himself, we need to say, Lord, restore unto me joy and gladness. Let me hear it once more. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. In other words, don't let me slip away because of your righteous indignation against my sin. This is what Daniel prays in our law reading, was it not? Daniel says, Lord, we have offended. We have erred. We have defiled your city, and you have been justly angry at us. And yet, Lord, relent, turn your anger away, because if you lean in, if you lean just a little bit too much, we will be destroyed. David understood this. David is told by Nathan the prophet, the Lord has had mercy on you, you will not die. You won't die because of your sins. You deserve to die, but you won't. Nevertheless, the baby that Bathsheba carries will. And we didn't read this, but what follows in verses 16 and following in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel is David in anguish, pleading for the life of that child. The child has been born, and then the child becomes sick, and David says, Lord, don't let this child die, even though I know you've said the child will die. It's a picture, is it not, of what sin brings. The person who is repentant, beloved, the person who has truly known conviction and is contrite and is broken within, understands that sin, dishonoring God, offending God, violating God's word brings sorrow. It brings mourning. It brings crying. It brings sadness. So David says, David prays, don't let me slip away, but rather let me hear joy. Let me hear joy again. Let me rejoice, not over offending you. That's what I did before. I looked forward to sin. But now let me look forward to you. I'm heartbroken. Sin has made me ache. And so in the words of Numbers 6, make your face to shine upon me. Let me know your favor again. Let me rejoice in you. Let me rejoice in your laws and in your ways once more. Let me know joy once more, O God, and put me back together. And then he prays in verse 9. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Blot out all my iniquities. Remember me, God. Don't forget me. Don't forget me in judgment. And this is oftentimes these words, remember and forget, are used for God's favor and they're used for God's judgment. Right? God remembers his people in favor and in grace. God forgets his enemies in oblivion. David says, remember me, but forget my sins. Don't remember my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Erase my record and give me a new book. Give me a new record. Do what Micah 7:19 says at the very end of that prophetic book. God will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. This is what God did to Pharaoh. This is what God did to the Egyptian army. He destroyed them. He forgot them in judgment. He cast them all into the depths of the sea. There was no one, no rescue operation, no swimmer who could swim deep enough to rescue Egypt, to bring out Pharaoh from the Red Sea. And David here is praying the same thing. He says, remember not my sins. Cast my sins into the deepest part of the sea. Treat my sins like you treated Pharaoh, never to find them again, never to bring them back to memory, never to hold them against me again. Clean my record. Hide your face from my sins. Verse 9. But then in verses 10, 11, and 12, not only does David pray for God's cleansing now, this is a very key part of the psalm. David prays for new desires. For new desires. A person who's repentant, you see, doesn't stay in sin. Doesn't wallow in sin. Doesn't roll around, right? I've been forgiven. Now I can go back and eat poison. I've been forgiven. Now I have license to do whatever I want. Notice what verses 10, 11, and 12 say. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Don't just forgive me. Don't just assure me of your forgiving pardon. Don't just address mercy to my guilty conscience. Create in me a clean heart. I want a new heart, God. I want holy desires. I want a righteous love for you and for your word, and a desire to obey. I want you to strengthen my hands for holy service and strengthen my feet to run in the way of your commandments. And beloved, this is such an integral, such an important part of what repentance is. A person who has repented is not a person who lives in sin. It's not a person who delights in sin. It's a person who delights in God. In our Heidelberg Catechism, I draw your attention to this because I think it captures the essence of the biblical teaching. In verses, in questions 88, 89, and 90, the Catechism asks, if you're looking at page 45 in the back of the Psalter hymn, it asks, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things, mortification and vivification. The dying away of the old self, mortification, vivification, the coming to life of the new. So it then asks question 89, what is the dying away of the old self? The answer, it is to be genuinely sorry for sin. Let's just stop there for a second. Repentance involves sorrow, sadness over your sin. This is not a kind of fabricated, I'm going to work myself up into some state. It ought to be natural. It ought to be supernatural, as it were. You ought to be cut to the heart when you've sinned, because you understand what your sin is. It's rebellion against a holy God. It's personal. You are to be genuinely sorry for sin and to hate it more and more and to run away from it. All right, that's good. That's a start. You hate your sin. You despise it. You don't want to do it again. You don't want to fall into that again. You don't want to lash out like that again. You don't want to be angry like that again. You don't want to be lustful and do that again. You don't want to worship yourself in that way again. Well, that's good. You ought to hate that sin more and more. But notice what it says in question 90. What is the coming to life of the new self? So, mortification. That's part one of two. What's part two of two? What's the second part of repentance? The coming to life of the new self is a wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to do. You see, the Christian life is simply a life of hatred and a life of love. Are Christians supposed to hate? Right? And the quick answer is no, absolutely not. That's a misleading answer. The Bible tells us we are to hate as God hates. And what does God hate? God hates sin. God is of purer eyes to behold, to countenance sin, Psalm 5 says. And so we are to hate sin. But what else does God do? Well, God loves. God loves what? God loves who? God loves himself. God loves his glory. God loves his holy name. God loves his perfections and his excellencies. And so we are to love as God loves and love him above all else. And isn't this the first and greatest commandment? You shall love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Beloved, genuine repentance is not only feeling sorry for sin. If that's the only thing you have, you haven't repented. Perhaps some of us are talking with folks and seeking to evangelize them, seeking to speak to them about Jesus Christ, seeking for them to be drawn to Christ. And we know it's a supernatural work. We know that God is sovereign. He's the one who alone can open up the heart and the mind of people. And yet we're called by God to speak to them. And as you speak to them, you need to keep this in mind. You need to keep in mind that oftentimes the unbeliever will feel sorry for their sins. They'll feel sorrow. They'll feel a kind of, 2 Corinthians 7 says, a kind of worldly grief. Now, that worldly grief could be a result of many things. It could be a result of the fact that they got caught, right? They feel sorry because they got caught. They feel sorry because they let people down, the family or the friends they have. They can feel sorrow for a number of things. And yet that is not enough. To feel sorry is good. That's a start. They have a tenderness of heart, so to speak. And yet God says, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. If all you have is sorrow, you have crocodile tears and nothing more. What we must look for, what we must have, what we must insist upon is what Scripture insists upon: hating our sin, running from our sin, and delighting to do every kind of good as God wants us to do, to have a clean heart, a right spirit that has holy desires and a righteous love for God and His Word. But notice verse 11, moving on. David says, not just create and renew, but cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Cast me not away from your presence. If I'm to live for you, God, don't forsake me. Don't reject me. Don't cast me out. And here, perhaps, David is noticing, David is sensing what happened to Saul. What are we told of Saul? We're told that he's anointed to be king, which is a type of the Spirit coming upon him. It's a symbol of the Spirit coming upon Saul to empower him, to be with him, to dwell with him. And yet we're told in Scripture that the Spirit left Saul. God had rejected his anointed king. And David here perhaps feels the tug of his sin and says, don't let happen to me what happened to Saul. David understands. He's not presuming upon God at all. David feels the drift from God. Have you ever been swimming in an open water, body of water, an ocean, or a river, maybe not a river, a sea, right, where there are currents? And sometimes they post these signs, be careful with rip currents. And a rip current is a current so powerful that it just drags you out into the middle of the ocean. And the more you try to swim against it, one, the more tired you become, and two, the more you see it's impossible to counteract the force of that water. Actually, if you ever find yourself in a rip current, you're supposed to swim sideways to leave the current, all right? FYI. David finds himself in a rip current, drifting away from God because of his sin, understanding that he's not close to God. He's not near to God. He can't rely on the fact that I'm a covenant child of God. Look at me. I'm the king of Israel. Everything is all well and good. David is understanding that his sin has left him far from God. And this is a note for us. This is something for us to understand, that when you sin, sin will leave you with no assurance. Sin will leave you with no assurance of your salvation. You might ask, does God love me? Does he love me not? Right? Like that old lover of old, plucking the petals from the daisy, from the flower. He loves me, he loves me not. And oftentimes that's how we feel, is it not? Well, why is that? Sometimes it's because of trials and tribulations, and we've been buffeted by these things in our lives. And yet, let's be honest, is it not the case that other times it's because of our sin? It's because we have said, I am going to live however I want to live the next day, the next 2 days. And we've never articulated that. We've never said that consciously. And yet that's been our desire. That's been our heart. I want to do what I want to do. And God, in his mercy, leaves you with no assurance. He departs from you for a season, for a moment. The Holy Spirit has been grieved, and you realize at the end of it all that you're chasing the wind. You're chasing emptiness. That which had so much promise for your life left you worse than empty, left you dead. And that's why you ought to say, as David said, cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Lord, contend with me. Forgive me for shutting out your Spirit, for shutting out your work in my life. Contend with me. Don't let me go. Don't leave me alone. Convict me. Sanctify me. Remind me. Shake me. Pull me up from my collar. Give me something. Give me anything. But don't leave me alone. Away from you, cast out and forsaken. And isn't it the case that that's what we want when we repent? We want God. God, rebuke me. Give me a hard word. I want something from you. I'm turning away from my sin, and I'm turning to you. Give me something, God. Let me understand that you're still at work in my life. And then verse 12, the work that God has begun, David prays, complete it, finish it. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. You restore the joy of your salvation, but I want to continue in that joy. I want to continue in your favor. I want to continue living a life that pleases you. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Uphold me. And here you understand that David is saying what every Christian has said. It's what we looked at last week in the Heidelberg Catechism, in its explanation of the Lord's Prayer. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And the Catechism says we are too weak to hold our own even for a moment. Even for a moment. If you look at the canons of Dort, the fifth canon, the fifth proclamation, having to do with the perseverance of the saints, the fifth canon, Article 3, it says that God oftentimes withdraws his hand, and we would be consumed if he completely withdrew his hand. What David here is saying is what Paul prays in Philippians 1, verse 7. The good work that you began, that God began in you, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. See, what we're being told here, what David is saying, what he's stating is that he's been humbled by his sin. Beloved, when God brings you to this place, you are humbled by your sin. You say, I'm not strong. I'm not a spiritual warrior, spiritual giant. Right? That's what David said before he fell. Pride comes before destruction. David says, strong? You've got to be kidding me. I am weak. I am the weakest Israelite here. So uphold me. Preserve me. Give me the grace to fight the good fight of faith. And that's what we say as well. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, do not let me fall. We're just considering in our family worship this past week the truth and the doctrine about angels. How God is so powerful and we are so wretched in our sins that God the Father must be involved in our salvation, preserving us, protecting us. God the Son must be involved in our salvation as well. And then God the Spirit is involved. The Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, all three persons of the Trinity are involved in bringing us into the kingdom and keeping us in the kingdom. We need all of God. And if this weren't enough, God sends his angels, Psalm 103, Psalm 90, ministering spirits to keep our feet from falling. We need all the resources of heaven, beloved, to stand and to continue standing until the last day. Thirdly, not only does David desire God's cleansing now, David doesn't desire to stay in sin, but thirdly, he understands that repentance will lead him to be other-oriented. Repentance will lead him to be oriented towards God and towards others. The first and great commandment, and the second which is like unto it. But look at verse 13. He starts with the second commandment. Then, when you do all of this, God, then I will teach transgressors your ways. When you deliver me from my sin, when you blot out all my transgressions, when you create in me holy desires and a clean heart, when you uphold me and are sustaining me with a willing spirit, verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways
and sinners will return to you. David says, I will vow to show gratitude, to give thanks to you, O God, by teaching others. What a marvelous example, what a marvelous pattern for us in the Christian life. When God saves you, when God forgives you and renews you and cleanses you, then you can tell others, look at what God has done. Look at how wretched, look at how horrid is my sin and was my sin. But look at how gracious God was. Look at how He forgave me and cleansed me and gave me a new life. And what God did for me, He can do also for you. Beloved, when you're delivered by God, there is no pride. There is no self-righteousness. There is no forgetting what God has done. Same grace that God gave you, that saved you. It's the same grace God, through your life, offers others. When you've been forgiven by God, you say when you encounter other fellow believers who have sinned, who are struggling, you don't say, man, I thought you were holy, man. Guess you're not. I'm glad I'm holy. I'm holier than you. I don't struggle with that. I've never done that. Unpardonable sin? Yeah, I think so. I don't know if there's grace for that. But you realize that the same, no one is nearer or closer or farther from God. These are man-made things, right? We say, oh, I think he's close to God. No, dead is dead. Dead is dead, right? Whether someone just passed away or someone's been dead, dead is dead. And that's all of us apart from God. And the grace that raises one person from the dead is the same grace that can raise another person from the dead. When you understand God's grace, you understand there's no place in the Christian life for pride, for self-righteousness. The Lord calls us to make distinctions, but those distinctions are always based on His grace. There is to be a difference between unbeliever and believer in their life, in their walk, in their outlook, in their future, in their present. But that distinction is made by God's grace. But the second thing to note from verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you, is that sin will prevent you from moving forward in the Christian life. Sin will prevent you from teaching transgressors the way of God. If you're stuck in your own sin, you won't be able to lead others. You won't be able to be an example to others. You will live in the shadow of your guilt, paralyzed, shackled, in a holding pattern. And that's why you have to turn from your sin. You have to turn from your sin. As Christ said to Peter in Luke chapter 22, there Jesus, the Lord, our Lord Jesus, tells Peter, you're going to deny me. You're going to turn away from me. And yet, verse 32, when you have turned, when you come back, when you repent, strengthen your brothers. Strengthen your brothers. See, Peter can't strengthen his brothers until he has turned. Until he has turned away from his sin, from his sins of denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And he can't strengthen his brothers until he turns to God. Until he repents and turns back to Christ. And so it is with us. If you haven't turned, if you haven't repented, turn. And when you turn, ask yourself the question, what has Christ done for you? What has He done for you? And share that with others. Teach transgressors the way of Christ.
whether they struggle within the church or whether they are outside of Jesus Christ. Teach transgressors God's way. When you're delivered by God, this is what you do. But secondly, when you're delivered by God, verses 14 and 15, your focus is not just on others, helping others, being concerned with others to see them draw close to Jesus Christ. Your concern and your focus is on God. Verse 14, deliver me and I will single out of your righteousness. Open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. When we're delivered by God, we don't turn inward into ourselves, into our tiny, small lives. We say, yes, look at how lost I am in sin, but look at how good God is. You ever hear a testimony that was really made you wonder, made you scratch your head? Right? When I was an unbeliever, let me tell you all the things I did. I killed 5 people in cold blood, and this is how I did it. And then I went over here and I burned this house down. And then I went over here and I carjacked and I was involved in fraudulent trade. And then I went over to this other country and I was a fugitive and I lived on the lam and on and on and on. And you wonder, are we glorifying sin? What is this truly about? When you're repentant, you don't rejoice in your sin. You realize your sin gives you no points before God. When you're repentant, you say, I don't want to sing aloud of my life, of my wretchedness. I want to sing aloud of God's righteousness. Yes, how lost in sin I was, but how loved by God I am, and His work and His power and His goodness has saved me. And now you offer your life up to Christ. And then finally, fourthly, as we conclude, not only are you oriented to God and others, but verses 16 through 19, you offer right sacrifices. You offer right sacrifices. You understand what God is truly delighted with. Imagine David. Imagine David before he repents. I mean, he's the king of Israel. So he has to be involved to some degree in the sacrifice, in the sacrificial life and rites of Israel. There was no temple at the time, so probably in the tabernacle. And he must go perhaps every Sabbath to sacrifice to God. And he's just involved in these public displays of religion. David says, is that what delights God? Is that what pleases God? Public displays of religion? Going through the motions, fulfilling my religious obligation, my religious duties, having a showiness of piety? No. David says, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. If this is what pleased the Lord, I would have given it 1,000 times over. I was really good at religion. I was really good at all this sacrifice stuff. What David is getting at is what Psalm 50 is getting at that we looked at last year. Psalm 50 is a rebuke of Israel. Look there very quickly with me. Psalm 50, verse 8. God here comes to Israel and says, "Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me." Israel knew how to do religion very well. Oh, the Lord wants sacrifice. Okay, let's get all the animals ready. Let's kill. Let's pour blood. Let's do all these sacrifices. And God says, I don't rebuke you because you don't know how to do religion. You know how to do religion very well. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. Verse 9, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. Listen, if I wanted this, verse 10, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field is mine. Did you think I was hungry? The Lord says to Israel, did you think I needed something? Did you think you were doing me a favor with your religion? Verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Verse 14, you want to know what sacrifice God is pleased with? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Verse 21, these things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. And then again, verse 23, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Beloved, this is our problem as well. But when you come to the Lord, you understand what the Lord is pleased with. You don't make the mistake of thinking that God is like you, that God is a man like us, that God is pleased with outward conformity. You know, maybe I need to wear a suit and tie to please the Lord. No. What is the sacrifice that pleases God? Verse 17. The sacrifices of God, they are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. This is the sum and substance of biblical religion. And everything flows from this. A broken and contrite heart. What Romans 3 says, when we stand before God silent, without argumentation, without excuses, we understand what we are. And we are humbled to the dust, and we can't lift up our gaze to a thrice holy God, and there's no more speaking, there's no more fighting, there's no more excuses. We lay our hands over our mouths, as Lamentation says, a broken and contrite heart. Because you agree with God. You say amen to God. Your sin has wrecked you. And in verse 18, it also has wrecked the walls of Jerusalem. David's sin threatened to engulf all of Israel. And you understand that you are a debtor to God for grace. And you have nowhere else to go except to God. Isn't that the best place? Isn't that where you want to be? When you understand your brokenness, that you are contrite because you are a sinner and because God is holy, and yet He is not only holy, He is gracious and compassionate and your forgiving Father. And when you come to this place and God so works in your heart, guess what happens? You don't say, well, I don't need to do anything. I have a thankful heart. No, what you do is verse 19. When you understand the first and most important sacrifice, which is your heart, then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Our life of sacrifice, Romans 12:1, is to be a totality. In light of God's mercies, do what? Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. Sacrifices, you see, before God are acceptable when they originate in a heart of thanksgiving to God, a heart of brokenness, a heart of contrition. When your heart, you see, is being offered to God, David says, then go to the temple and offer right sacrifices. When you understand who you are before God, a sinner saved by grace, nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross do I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, empty look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, save me, wash me,
Savior, or I die. When you understand that, then you can pray. Then you can read Scripture. Then you can come to worship. Then you can keep the Sabbath holy to the Lord. Then you can tithe. Then you can enjoy and engage the fellowship of God's saints. Then you can go to the picnic that's coming up. And you don't see it as something you're offering to God in place of your heart, right? Because all those things God tells us to do. And yet, how often do we do them thinking that this is going to take the place of our heart? I'm compensating. I'm keeping my heart for myself, for my sin. And God says, no, 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 no. You got it all backwards. Offer your heart. And then offer all the other things. Not in place of your heart, but because they flow from a heart of love and thanksgiving to God. Beloved, this is our life. This is our life. Wherever you are this morning, this afternoon, turn to God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and realize that in your sin there is no comfort. In your sin there is no joy. There might be momentary joy, but in your sin, in my sin, there is no lasting joy. There is no hope. Hope is found in Christ alone, who alone offers, who alone invites us, who alone beckons us to come to Him so that He can wash us and cleanse us and make us new again and give us a clean and right spirit to serve Him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we've looked at your word, we do pray. Implant it deep in our hearts, in our lives. Drive it into our conscience. That we would not so easily forget your word. But that today, we would turn to you. Father, not in religion. Not in the outward duties that you call upon us to fulfill. Those are important, but those don't get to the heart of right sacrifice. Today, Father, may we confess, may we turn, may we seek to turn from our sins and turn to you. You are the God of our salvation. You are the God who has loved us. And you are the God who cleanses and washes and forgives us and makes us new. So, Father, may we not delay. May we not put off our duty and our obligation and really our blessing to repent. Father, you tell us, in your word, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses it will find pardon. So, Father, may we find life in Christ. May we find joy again and once more in Christ. And may, Father, we be about these very things that please you. For we ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen.